As Christians, we struggle a lot. But Jesus said, you will have trouble. But he also said, take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, as Christians, we are challenged on a daily basis to either fall lower, to sink deeper when we boast about ourselves, when we are selfish, we sink deeper. But the scriptures tell us that when we comprehend God's holiness and his awesome character, when we humble ourselves before him, what does he do? He exalts us. He lifts us up. And I heard this statement in my studies this week. I read this statement that when you rise higher, your perspective changes. I thought, what a great statement. As we rise higher in Christ, our perspective changes. We see more, we understand more, and we're capable of more. But to rise higher, sometimes we have to suffer to get there, don't we? Because the suffering refines us and makes us better than who we were. The Lord disciplines those that he loves. And we come once again to the Corinthian church that needed a lot of discipline, needed to learn some things. And yet God called them holy, sanctified, set apart to himself. And it is still a mystery to me that somehow God's holiness has become my own. I don't understand it. I do not embrace it the way I should. Because his holiness is yours in Christ. I don't get it. I don't fully comprehend the idea that God fully accepts me because I, like you, make mistakes on a daily basis. And some of them are whoppers. Some of them are terrible. And I think filthy, bad, low. And God says, humble yourself and I will lift you up. What an amazing and awesome God we have. How crazy is the cross? Seriously, how crazy is the cross? The world looks at the cross and says, nonsense. We go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Indeed, it looks nonsensical. People try to dismiss it or try to eradicate it. But to us who are being saved, is that anyone here today? Are you being saved? Keep in mind, once again, that God in his almighty power, in his awesome character, he does things past, present, and future all the time. That is just beyond me as well. Do you know that when you accepted Christ, you were saved and you were set apart for eternity forever? Do you also know that right now where you're sitting, God is in the process of saving you? And do you know that in the future, he will completely save you as a completed and finished act? And to him, it's all one and the same thing. And I think, how can that be? How can I have been saved and I'm being saved and I will be saved and it's all the same thing, but in Christ it is? Aren't you glad? Say amen. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? You know, I remember in my studies in Bible college, I learned about the scholastic age, around the year 1000 and beyond. It's when they were rediscovering how to have colleges and universities in Europe. It flowed out of the monastery system, and they got to debating and debating. And debating. So debate became the thing. And I remember one discussion I read about where they were debating over whether Christ would still have the power to save if he came as a cucumber. And I thought, seriously? Where is the wise man? Where is the philosopher of this age? Paul says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. I mean, seriously, we're in a state of wickedness. We're in a state of separation from God. And just hearing some words about this Savior who died for your sins and believing that and embracing that and following through with that saves you?
How crazy is the cross? But that's the way God is. His wisdom is far and above and beyond the wisdom of this world. And to this world, it sounds ridiculous. Because this world is all about boasting and pride and self-elevation. And God says, no. You've got to humble yourself, and then I will elevate you. But you have to accept the salvation as a gift. Otherwise, you can't get it. It's far above and beyond human instinct. In 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, says, "For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away." We would do well to remember that. All of this mess is passing away. It's what is dead. We are not. It is what will end. We will not. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. So that's our task, isn't it? But doing the will of God is not as hard as we make it out to be sometimes. Once again, it is a love relationship. When you fall completely in love with your Savior, and trust me, it's not that hard when you focus on Him and you quit focusing on yourself. When you fall completely in love with Him, it's not hard to do what pleases Him. Amen? It's not. Because it's no longer a burden. It's a pleasure. It's a desire. I remember in my early days, after I rededicated my life to Christ, I discovered Vineyard music. I love Vineyard music, especially in their early days. A lot of the songs were just scripture taken right out of the Bible and put to song. I loved it. Many of them focused on His holiness, and I think those were my favorite songs of all, because they focused on how good He is, how wonderful He is, and how different He is from the world and even from us at times, because He is holy, holy, holy. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." I was talking to someone who doesn't go to church a couple weeks ago, and this person said this. It's not that I don't like church people. I'm afraid of the attitude that they feel like they're better than I am. And I think to myself, do Christians sometimes give off that type of personality, that type of representation of church? And yes, sometimes they do. But the true follower of Jesus doesn't say, "I'm better than you." We're all the same. We're all sinners. Except we've been forgiven. And forgiveness should not drive us to think that we are better than other people. In fact, it should drive us to be more grateful for being saved. More humble, because we needed a Savior to save us. Without Him, we never would have been saved. So we must be careful that as we rise higher with Christ, we don't bring all the boasting in the wrong direction with us. But like Paul said, we should boast in the power of God. Boast in what God can do. Take the attention off self. "Well, I do this now, and I do that, and I'm better because I'm, you know, look at me. My life is completely changed, and as if I did that all by myself." No. No. It's by grace we are saved. Where's the proof? That's what the world says. If this Savior is so wonderful, where's the proof? Where's the proof? We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, "The Jews demanded miraculous signs, and Greeks looked for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. This runs ragged against the grain of what the world thinks. People try to explain away the cross of Christ and the power of God. Look at this. Here's an example right from the Bible. The book of Acts, if you'll turn there, Acts 17, verse 18. Paul finds himself in Athens. Athens, the very center of Greek philosophy. You could call it the college town of all college towns, where people just loved to debate over words. It says in verse 18 of chapter 17, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with Paul. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say? What an idiot. He doesn't believe anything we believe." Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods. We don't quite understand what he's talking about. It doesn't fit in with what we already believe." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting?" They loved new ideas. "You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." And then Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, put this in parentheses: "All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." Well, this is interesting. Let's philosophize about this all day long and get nowhere. Verse 31, if you'll skip down, says, Paul is preaching about Christ, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Notice this, verse 32. "When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.'" So, just a side note here. The Greeks, the common philosophy of the Greeks was that everything material is evil. So, this music stand is evil, this podium is evil, and of course, I am evil in the flesh. But spiritual things are good. So, in some sense, there's just a tiny spark of goodness inside of me, because somehow that has a connection with the unknown God, they called him. The beginner, the creator of all things. They actually believed this. They were in a state where they were starting to think that the gods of the Greeks and the Romans were nonsense, because they're always fighting with each other and there's no sense of harmony between them. Now, that was the political belief, but it wasn't the common belief among the Greeks. They were starting to actually reach out and say, "There must be only one God, because that's the only thing that makes sense." But when Paul said that a human man was resurrected from the dead and that he is good and that he is holy, they all went, "You've got to be kidding me. That doesn't fit in with what we believe." How often do we carry our ideas into the Word of God? In theology, that's called eisegesis, to project your own ideas into the Word of God and try to change it to mean what you want it to mean. This is how cults are born. This is how fake religions are born. But truth be known, the Greeks had a hard time accepting the fact that a man could rise from the dead and that he was holy. And that he was actually sinless. Because in their understanding, all material things are evil. And how could a material man, a physical man, be all of that? Then we read in Mark chapter 8, the other side of things that Paul is talking about, the Jews. In Mark chapter 8, verse 11, it says, "The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus to test him." This is what they were all about: testing, 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 testing. Sound familiar, teachers out there? They asked him for a sign from heaven. They asked him for a sign from heaven. In other words, prove who you are. Show us something supernatural. Show us something from heaven. And then we might believe you. Then again, we might not. He sighed deeply. I like that. Jesus sighed deeply, as if to say, oh, are you kidding me? How many signs have you people seen? And you still want more? You know what? I bet the signs really aren't the issue. It's unbelief. And so he says, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it. If you skip over to the other Gospels, it says, except for the sign of Jonah. What was the sign of Jonah? You know, it's interesting when you read the book of Jonah, is to find out that when he was swallowed by that large fish, he actually spent some time in Sheol. Did you know that? He says that in the Song of Jonah, he spent some time in Sheol. What is Sheol? It's the underworld. In other words, Jonah died. He spent some time in the afterlife. What does that mean? It means that Jonah died and rose from the dead. So Jesus is actually comparing what will happen to him to what happened to Jonah. He will die and he will rise again. They scoffed at that. Why? Because that's not the Messiah they wanted. Of course they wanted a miracle Messiah. Of course they wanted a Messiah that was someone like Elijah or Moses. Of course they wanted a miraculous Messiah. But they didn't want a Messiah who came and told them everything bad that they did. They wanted a Messiah to empower their bad behavior. So they said, show us a sign, show us a sign, show us a sign. It was the same thing in the desert for 40 years. We don't trust you, God. We don't trust you, God. We don't trust you, God. We're tired of eating this crappy food. Yuck. It's the same thing every day. And yet God provided. Because of their lack of faith, they said, show us again, show us again, show us again, show us again. When in fact, there were signs and miracles every single day. Now, when you have that kind of miraculous behavior from God, and people still say, not enough, there's an issue there. It's not the signs. It's the fact that people are not faithful. They do not believe. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, it says that Christ disarmed the powers and the authorities of this world. He made a public spectacle of them. He disarmed Satan. He disarmed the Roman Empire. He disarmed the Pharisees. He disarmed all of the power centers of the world. How? He triumphed over them by the cross. What did he do? He lowered himself so low so that God could raise him so high. So we ask the question, okay, that's Christ. What's my status? Where do I fit into all of this? If you're like me on a daily basis, you question that, don't you? Let's be honest. Question that. What is my status? Maybe you're a little too full of yourself. Or maybe like me, you're a little too critical of yourself. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, read with me, verse 25. 1 Corinthians 1, 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. This is most of us. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. I'm struck by this thought. You read through the Word of God from cover to cover, and sometimes he uses big and impressive people, but often he uses the people nobody would pick. Like, you know, remember back in school when they would pick teams and there's like one person left? Do you ever feel that way? God picks that person first. Remarkable, isn't it? Why? Not to, as if to say, you know, this person's going to do everything better just because of their status. No. He can amplify himself through someone who appears to be less. Verse 28, he chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, the things that people scoff at, the things that people say, nah, never happen, to nullify the things that are, the things that people are impressed with, the powerful things of the world, the weapons, the politics. God goes around all of that so that no one may boast before him. So, long and short, message is boasting, bad. Boasting, bad. Letters after your name doesn't mean much if you don't know Jesus. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God. That is our righteousness. What does righteousness mean again? Means to be in a right standing before God the judge. In other words, no guilt. Completely acquitted as if it never was. I don't understand that. I know what I've done wrong. How about you? Sometimes it haunts me. And yet, in God, through Christ, through the precious blood that Jesus spilled for all of us, we are righteous. Because of the faith we have placed in him, his righteousness is now our own. I didn't earn that. I don't deserve that. I was given that because of God's great mercy and his love. So were you. More than that, he is our holiness. We are set apart. We belong to him. He desires us. We're completely and totally his. He has chosen us. We're holy because Christ is our holiness. And he is our redemption. He has paid the price to buy us off of, as it were, the slave market of the world. His redemption means we are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer slaves to the philosophies of this world. We are no longer slaves to anything evil. We are slaves to our master, to God. He has purchased us for himself. And now, because of the love for our master, we serve him out of gratitude for all he has done for us. Paul says, therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen, church. How much has God done for us? It's remarkable, isn't it? Undeserved. Far above and beyond the philosophies of this world. And yet, so precious, so wonderful, so good. We're in a good standing. And through no actions of our own, but because of the mercy of God. He simply says, if you believe all of this, accept it. If you want to fully inherit the kingdom of God and actually God himself, accept it. It's foolishness to the Gentiles. It's ridiculous to the Jews. It's ridiculous to all the peoples of the world who say, no, there has to be another way. There has to be something that elevates me so that I can gain salvation. And Christ says, no, you must follow in my footsteps and empty yourself of all power and privilege and position and say, I am helpless without God. I believe it, and I need that. And it's the people who embrace the fact that they are not all that, that come to the front of the line first, who understand, boy, do I need a Savior. Some people have trouble with it because they don't think they need a Savior. But yet, God has appointed for every single one of us a day of judgment. And it won't be all the great things that we have done that will save us. It may alleviate some of our punishment based on what we have done. But in Christ, there is no punishment. That's the remarkable thing of the cross of Christ. It's been remitted, every last bit of our sin remitted. Doesn't make sense to me. How crazy is the cross of Christ? But, church, we are now called to do some blessed boasting. We are called to exalt our Savior, not to exalt ourselves. On the contrary, to exalt Him and remember our status. We are His. We are redeemed. We are holy. But all because of Him and not because of ourselves. We believe this. We approach the throne of grace and we find the richest, most wonderful, wonderful gifts from heaven we can ever possibly find. Our Father loves us and He's out to help us. And sometimes we do need discipline and He allows that to happen to us because He loves us. And sometimes it hurts, and I tell you what, when I'm in the middle of trauma, when I'm in the middle of suffering, I never like it, and I cry out, why me, God? Why me? Even though I know in my cognitive mind, I know for a fact, I know that Jesus said, you will have suffering, and that I know that Christians will suffer more, and those who want to follow Him better will suffer even more. He said to Peter, you just wait, you're going to suffer a whole lot for me. And Paul, you're going to suffer even more than that for me. I'll show you, Paul, just how much you need to suffer. And yet it was Paul who said, I have learned to rejoice in my sufferings. And I have to confess to you, I'm not there yet. But I'm working on it. So that when suffering comes, the first reaction is not, why me, God? But someday it will be, oh yeah, thank you. Because I'm not perfect yet. He says I'm perfect. I don't get that either. But He's still working on us. So hang in there, church. And remember, when you lower yourself and make room for God to exalt you, your perspective changes for the better. So rise higher by allowing Him to be higher and fall lower, acknowledging that you need your Savior even more today than you did the first day you accepted Him as your Savior. Cling to Him. Call out to Him. Depend on Him because He loves you. Would you please stand and pray with me? Almighty God, we thank You for the incredible mercy that You've shown us, the incredible grace, the wonderful gifts that we have inherited, not because of our own accomplishments, but because of the great and wonderful, wonderful sacrifice of Jesus our Lord. And thank You for the promise of the resurrection. Lord God, You've given us everything we need. Just as You told the Corinthian church, You have everything You need. Help us to understand we have everything we need. But Lord God, no one can have that perspective. No one can understand these things unless they have first personally, of their own volition, of their own decision, decided to make You Savior. If any have not done that yet, we implore them, Lord, as You reach out and implore them, come and accept it freely. It is a gift given to all who believe. Bless this time, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.